remembrance to him. We resume the preaching series on the book of Revelation, and tonight we're going to look at chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation. And before we jump into chapters 10 and 11, let me just do a real quick kind of summary about what we had been in, since it's been a couple of weeks. We had been looking at the trumpet judgments. If you remember, the first series of judgments are the seal judgments. The second woe is referred to as a woe, or the second judgments are the trumpet judgments. And they had continued on through chapter 9. They continued with the plague of demonic locusts that inflicted stings that caused people to suffer terribly and to long for death. And their torment, the Bible says, continued for 5 months. But the locusts could not harm the 144,000 Jews who were sealed by God and went around the world preaching Christ. And I can just imagine of that 144,000 Jews, there must have been just thousands, or will be, excuse me, there will be thousands of Jews in the world hearing those 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, preaching that Jesus was their long sought after and waited for Messiah. It was Jesus as the Son of God. Well, when the sixth trumpet blows, in the summary of John gives us that there's an army of 200 million that's let loose, and that's coming from the east, according to Daniel's prophecy found in Daniel 11, 44 and 45. Most scholars believe that it represents folks coming out of China, that part of the east, and they're in revolt against the Antichrist during the tribulation. They reach the Euphrates River. It's all dried up. They have access to the Valley of Armageddon, and that's the place of the last great battle when Christ comes back and brings us with him. So at this point, the tribulation, one half of all mankind has been killed, and yet the judgments are going to get worse and worse. The Bible tells us in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, that those who were not killed by the plagues did not repent and worshiped demons and idols and continued in their sexual immorality and murders and sorceries. Half of the world has died. The world is in total chaos. It's a disaster. And yet there's some folks that are so just full of denial and so hard-headed and stubborn, they still refuse to believe that there is a God and to give glory to God. Can you imagine? I just can't imagine. So now let's go to chapter 10, and we will read chapter 10 and then go through the meanings and understanding of it. So beginning chapter 10, Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Chapter 10, the chronological order that we have been going through of the events happening on the earth and God's judgments being poured out upon the earth, that chronological order stops once again. And all the action and the events that were showing things getting worse and worse with all the months of terror and death, it's like it all just seems to pause for a moment as these passages in chapter 10 are inserted into the middle of the book of Revelation. And it's almost as if they're there to assure us that everything is going to turn out all right for the believer. As a believer, we're assured that we're going to be okay. Chapter 10 is like a flash forward to assure the reader that in the end, Christ is there for us, we're with Him, and that we don't have to, when we read these things, we don't have to be full of fear as believers. We don't have to be full of dread as believers. The chapter begins with when John suddenly sees, it describes it as a strong angel. And it says that he's clothed with a cloud, he has a rainbow on his head, his face is like the sun, and his feet are like pillars of fire. Now, many scholars believe that this is Jesus. Now, it doesn't specifically make reference to this as Jesus. In fact, the Bible verses we read just says it's an angel, a strong angel. So I want to just tell you right now that if you want to believe it's Jesus, we'll look at some information that would make you think it's Jesus. That's fine. But if you want to just think of it as this strong angel that's described, I think that's fine too. I think that, I pray and let the Holy Spirit lead you on this. But scholars believe it's Jesus, and with the obvious point that Jesus, though, is not an angel. Some believe that it's not Jesus. The Bible is real specific calling it an angel, a strong angel. Jesus is not an angel. He is God's Son. He's existed forever, whereas angels are created beings, right? I personally believe that this is not Jesus, even though there's a lot of similarities in the description. Because it goes back to common sense. If you try to take common sense and make other sense out of it, you come up with nonsense. And so the common sense word in the scripture is this is an angel. And John is talking to an angel. He goes up to an angel, okay? But this imagery that we're looking at is based on Old Testament passages that present Jesus. In the Old Testament, the passages present Jesus before he came to earth as the angel of the Lord. That's a scripture in the Word of God that Jesus referred to as the angel of the Lord. It's a term of endearment that's found in Exodus 3:2-6. Some believe that it's Jesus because he's clothed with a cloud, which is representative of the Shekinah glory of God. Further, it says that he has a rainbow upon his head, and we see in chapter 4 that the rainbow is the symbol of the faithfulness that crowns the throne of God. And so here it is on Christ, or if it is Christ. His face is like the sun in the description that we just read in chapter 10. And that's right out of the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. It's also referenced there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15 about his feet being like brass. In this case, they're like fire. So some similarities there. We're also told that in what we just read in Revelation chapter 10, that this angel, this strong angel, has a little scroll in his right hand. Now, you may remember that in chapter 5, John was so concerned because all of heaven was wondering who is worthy to take and open the scroll. And finally, it's the Lamb of God. He takes that scroll and he opens it. It's the beginning of the sealed judgments. Who is worthy is Jesus. Well, Jesus is the only one that was qualified in all the universe to take that scroll from the hand of God. But now we have this image of this strong angel, and it says that in his hand was a little scroll. What we have here is it really kind of a flash forward to the end of the tribulation, again, letting us know that all those terrible events, all those terrible things that was happening, it's like the Holy Spirit and the Word of God just pulling us back for a moment and saying, now, don't be afraid, don't be anxious. I'm sharing this with you so you'll know what's going to take place because you're my children, but you're safe, you're okay. Jesus, we all know this for sure, Jesus is going to return in triumph. And he's going to return with you and me, and he's going to claim this earth for his children for the wonderful millennial reign of Christ. And we'll be with him. So the reference to John taking the little book that we just read in chapter 10, he takes that little book, he eats it, and it's as sweet as honey in his mouth, but because bitter in his stomach, is a reference to this idea that God's word, this little book that he ate, represents God's word. It's a reference to that God's word is wonderful. It's a joy to receive. It tastes like honey when he ate it. It's a great joy to receive the word of God, but it is painful to deliver the gospel message because it's a message of judgment on unbelievers. And therefore, it's a message that will likely bring persecution to the one that's got that message. The message that John has is the gospel that should set everybody free, right? That should make everybody rejoice and be happy. Does the gospel do that for everybody today? It could. It could come and do that for everybody today if they would receive it. But the reality is they don't. Excuse me. The reality is they don't receive it. And what is the reaction of the world to the gospel message overall? Anger, rejection. They don't receive it. Unbelief. Don't tell me that I've got to do this to go to heaven. Who do you think you are? Don't judge me. By preaching these words, you're judging me. We're not going to have that. That's how the world reacts, isn't it? So the chapter ends with the angel, Jesus, whoever it may be, with Jesus or the angel, telling John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So let's go on to chapter 11 and read chapter 11 beginning in verse 1. Then was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and distract the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongue, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. The second woe, the second series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. That concludes then chapter 11. The tribulation action resumes in this chapter, as John is told to measure the temple of God. Now, what he's measuring, the temple that he's measuring, is the third temple known as the Tribulation Temple. By the way, it will be an apostate institution and temple because it's taken over by the Antichrist, as you may remember. And he places the abomination of desolation, referencing setting up probably an image of himself, demanding that everybody worship it. And it's set up in the temple, a sacred place. He defies all of that, puts an image of himself, we believe, is the abomination of desolation, demanding that all worship that image, which sets in motion, by the way, the chaos for the last half of the tribulation period, the final 42 months. In this chapter we've just read, we see John is giving a reed like a measuring rod. And you see that in the beginning of the measurements in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when somebody is given a reed to measure something, typically it means that God is beginning and planning to bring chastisement and to bring judgment on those that refuse to believe his word. John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. This reference, by the way, to the altar, I believe, is a reference to the golden altar of prayer, not the altar of burnt offerings, which is in the outer court. You remember, he says, measure everything, but this outer court, don't measure it. That's where the Gentiles are. He says, don't measure that. I want to make sure we have a real clear understanding about the temple that we're now talking about, that's referenced in this 11th chapter of Revelation. So let's take just a minute and look back for a second at some of the details of the temple, generally referenced as this third temple or the Revelation temple. The Bible clearly teaches that a new temple, this third temple, will be built in the future. It is not there today. Plans are being made for it, but it's not there today. Just looking back, just to everybody's memory, the first temple that was built, you recall, was the one that Solomon built. The first temple that Solomon built was in 586 BC. The second temple that was built in roughly 516 BC and existed until 70 AD, the second temple was the temple in place when Jesus was on the earth. That's where he went and ministered and threw over the money changers. That was the second temple. It was built when all the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. The platform on which that second temple was built was greatly expanded and made much larger than the original temple. And it was beautified and expanded and made magnificent by King Herod. That second temple is often referred to as Herod's temple because he was so instrumental in the rebuilding and making it a beautiful, incredible temple. But the sacrifices were never stopped in the rebuilding. The sacrifices continued during all the renovation and expansion and building of this second temple. The third temple that's not there today, that will be there, as we just read in the book of Revelation, it will exist during the tribulation. And Daniel refers to this temple when he says, the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, will enter it and stop the sacrifices in the middle of the tribulation. That's in Daniel 9 and 27. The Apostle Paul, he mentions it, and he declares that the man of lawlessness, again, is the Antichrist, will profane the temple by entering it and declaring himself to be God. That's when all of a sudden, you know, he's tried to make peace with the Jews for the beginning of the tribulation. At that point, he thinks all those Jews, everybody in the world is going to worship him, and that doesn't happen. The Jews don't worship him. And he desecrates the temple, and then you have just utter chaos in the last half of the tribulation. The third temple is also mentioned in the book of Revelation when John is told to measure it, like we just referenced in chapter 11. It's a symbolic way of him measuring the spiritual condition of those. It says not, he was measuring not on the temple. It says he was measuring those who were there in the temple. And they were apostates. They were fake. They were not true to the true God because the Antichrist was involved at that point. And at that point forward, he had made the temple a completely apostate facility. This raises the question as to precisely when the third temple is going to be built. Does everybody know when that's going to be? No, we don't. The Bible doesn't reveal that answer at all. In fact, all it says for certain is that the temple will be in existence when the Antichrist reveals himself. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. And that will be in the middle, of the tribulation. So then it kind of begs the question, since there's only 3.5 years from the start of the tribulation to the middle of the tribulation, and we know in the middle of the tribulation the temple is there, then when is that temple going to be built? And wouldn't it take much longer than 3.5 years to build this magnificent, glorious temple again? Is it really possible to do that in such a short period of time? Well, I think that conclusion overlooks the fact that the temple can literally be resurrected overnight. Now, Pastor, that doesn't make sense. Wait a minute. They can resurrect the temple overnight because the Jews plan to erect a tent temple just like the tabernacle of Moses. It was a tent temple. And they're ready to do that at any moment. In fact, there's many, many preparations that's already been made for the new temple. When Sherry and I were in Israel, we were in Jerusalem in 2019. One of the things in our tour we got to see was this magnificent, it must have been 8-foot-tall, golden menorah that's been prepared for the new third temple. And it's in this totally enclosed glass dome. And there were two guards there with those automatic machine gun type weapons guarding this thing because it is solid gold. It is massive. That's been prepared for the new temple. Many other preparations have been made. Even the ideal of the red heifers that's referenced in the Old Testament. A good friend of ours here that used to be part of the Teen Challenge ministry who's been raising perfect red heifers. He had his 5 red heifers that were spotless accepted by the Jewish rabbis and were shipped to Israel just about 18 months ago. Yeah, amazing. The amazing stuff that's going on. Once this temporary temple is put up, they will resume the sacrifices and then also start building a more permanent structure around and above the temporary one that's there. So how could there be a temple in the middle of the tribulation? I think we have a pretty good answer for that. But there's two major obstacles, really, to the reconstruction of the third temple, of what we call the tribulation temple. One pertains to its location. Some of you already know what I'm talking about when I start talking about location. We're talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We're talking about the Temple Mount where Solomon's temple and Herod's temple were. They're not there now. What is there on the Temple Mount? It's the golden dome of the rock with the big massive gold top, and just south of that is a Muslim place of worship, another building. It's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So you have the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a sacred Muslim place. They claim that from that point, Muhammad ascended into heaven. And it was part of his night journey that's part of all this nonsense about Muhammad. He ascended from there to go to heaven. So they built the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock was built in about 998 A.D. And a few years later, the top of it crushed in, and they rebuilt the top of it, the gold that you see today. That was rebuilt, get this, in 1022 A.D. So for 1,000 years, that temple has been there just as you see it today. And inside, there's inscriptions. In Arabic language, inscriptions in the temple making reference to Jesus and saying that he is not deity. He is not of God. He's not the Son of God. Allah had no son. That inscription and those words are inside that Dome of the Rock. It is the very antithesis of what God says, what the Word says, what His truth is. But there it is on the Temple Mount. So many people say, well, they can't rebuild the temple because the Dome of the Rock was built over the place of the old temple, over the place of the old Holy of Holies. And many scholars believe that's the case. But there is a remnant of rabbis and scholars that have done exhaustive work on trying to understand the location of the earlier two temples. And many of them believe that the Dome of the Rock is slightly south of what the original Holy of Holies location was. They have all this information that gives them that firm belief that the Dome of the Rock was really only built over what was the outer court of the temple, not the sacred center of worship or the Holy of Holies in the original temple. Because they believe that, they could begin erecting the third temple adjacent to or just north of the Dome of the Rock and it not in any way harm the Dome of the Rock, but still that new temple could be built. That's just one thought, one idea I'll just share with you. So one obstacle is the Dome of the Rock is there. How could they build a new temple because of the location? The second obstacle is that the Jewish people and their leaders, Israel is a very secular society. Israel is not a society full of people of faith that are worshiping God. Oh, there's a remnant of folks there that are Jews that truly worship God. But for the most part, Israel is a very secular society. And so there's no great passion among the majority of Israelites to see that temple rebuilt. Now, there's a group of folks very passionate about it, but they're very small in number compared to the overall population of Israel. This handful of ultra-Orthodox Jews, they have that deep passion. They're the ones that's making all the preparations for the third temple. But they have very little support, very little from the government's perspective to start this initiative. By the way, just everybody remember, the reason Israel cannot actually have complete control of the Temple Mount today was in the 67 war, when they took the holy city of Jerusalem. Moshe Dayan, who was the leader at that time of the army, he made the judgment that rather than take complete control, and the Jews have total control of the Temple Mount, knowing that the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque were there, that it would be more beneficial for the cause of peace to allow the Muslims to still control the Dome of the Rock, have their worship services in the mosque, have their sacred Dome of the Rock temple there, and that they place limitations on the number of Jews and the days that they can actually go on the Temple Mount. Under current law, only 50 Jews at a time can ever be in a congregation on the Temple Mount, and they can only go there 5 days a week. When we were there in 2019, we were in the holy city of Jerusalem. I wanted to go on the Temple Mount. We had some free time that day. We could not because it was Friday. It was the Muslims' holy day, and no Christians or Jews were allowed on the Temple Mount on that day. So while the Muslims control the services and activities, they do so with the consent and the overall oversight of the nation of Israel. Everybody can understand that? But it's kind of sad, isn't it? That the Jews and Christians don't have any say whatsoever about activities that occur on the Temple Mount. That's going to change someday. That is going to change someday. That's going to happen. And so I praise God that someday we're going to be with Jesus, and that temple that's there that'll be built, that third temple, that tribulation temple, I believe it's going to be destroyed. You know, there's scriptures that we read in Revelation that says there's going to be a mighty earthquake, and every mountain and place is going to move, and every island and place is going to move, and everything's going to be different. I think when that happens, that Dome on the Rock and that Al-Aqsa Mosque is going to just go, it's going to be gone, and they're not going to be there. And there's going to be this beautiful place where Jesus comes back for the millennial reign, because there's going to be another temple built. We call it the fourth temple. It's going to be the one where Jesus is, where Jesus rules and reigns from that holy city in that temple at that place, and we'll be with him. What a wonderful day that'll be anyway. So going back to summarize, yes, there's going to be a third temple. It'll be erected at the beginning of the tribulation period. It's likely going to be a tent temple like the tabernacle of Moses, and it'll be destroyed when Jesus comes back and all those things happen in the tribulation, and there'll be a brand new temple, praise God. The millennial temple. By the way, the millennial temple that'll be there for the thousand year reign of Christ, many Bible scholars believe that the temple that is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 46, go back and read Ezekiel 40 through 46. There's those six chapters. Read those chapters because many scholars believe that the detailed descriptions described in Ezekiel is the description of the millennial temple. That may not be true, but many scholars say that's the case. So go back and take a look at that. So we see that going back, John, we started the chapter, John is measuring the temple, measuring that golden altar inside, but he's not given instructions to measure the outer court because, as we read in the scriptures, given to the Gentiles in verse 2. It's not to be measured because it's trampled under by the Gentiles. It's not to be measured because, in effect, the altar that's made reference, the altar for burnt offerings that was in that outer court, that altar is often a picture of the Christ of cross. I mean, the cross of Christ. I'll say that right. The cross of Christ. And it symbolizes that the gospel of Christ is still available to all mankind, even during the intensity of the last half of the tribulation. What is so beautiful is the chapter begins where John is told to measure the temple. Measuring the temple itself is a representative of the nation of Israel. Of Israel refusing to believe that Christ is the Son of God. Of Israel rebelling against God. And God's pending judgment because of that. But do you notice at the very end of chapter 11, the words that we read? Let me go back, and if you have your Bibles or your iPhones with that scripture on there, go back to the very last part of the verses of Revelation 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Think about this for a minute. This is still referencing and kind of focusing on the nation of Israel, in my opinion, in this scripture. The temple of God is opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Our God is a covenant God. He made a covenant and a promise with Israel. He said, I am your God, you are my people. And this last word, this last verse that we're seeing again at the end of this chapter is if God is open in heaven and saying, would you look at this? This is the Ark of the Covenant. You used to not be able to go into the temple. He's talking to the Jews. You couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't come into my presence. But now you can because Jesus, my Son, and his work on the cross, I'm open in heaven. I'm open in the temple. I'm letting you see the Ark of the Covenant is my promise to you that I am your God and I will love you. Come to me and believe in me. Praise God. That covenant, that last word of that chapter, how powerful that is. The two witnesses, it would be incomplete if I didn't jump just for a second onto this 11th chapter. It introduces the two witnesses. No one knows for sure. I know everybody has opinions on this. Nobody knows for sure with certainty who they are. Many people believe that because one says they had the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls, that means he's Elijah, because you remember Elijah did that in the story of his life. And this ideal of pouring a power over waters to turn them into blood, that occurred, you know, when Moses was before Pharaoh. So some folks claim, well, it's Elijah and Moses. That's the two witnesses. Other scholars reject that idea. They said, no, they believe that it's Elijah and Enoch, because they're the only two men that were raptured to heaven and did not experience death. And of course, these two men experienced death eventually. When they experienced death only after their testimony has ended. In other words, when they've testified and preached, people hear what they're saying, that they need to repent or judgment's coming, people hate that message, and those two witnesses are preaching under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit is upon them, and the earth hates them. And they're finally, when their testimony has ended, when their message has reached all that it can reach, then God allows Satan to kill them. And you ever seen pictures, if you ever go back and look at images of outlaws that are killed back in the old West days, and they put them on a big board, and you'll see images of these outlaws on a board, and a gang of outlaws were captured, and then they would take pictures of them, their dead bodies on a board. You go back and look, there's a whole lot of that occurred back in the late 1800s. I thought of that because it says that these three bodies are left laying in the street for 3.5 days. And everybody is celebrating and sending cards and throwing parties and having gatherings and giving gifts like it's Christmas because these two guys are finally dead. What does that say about the condition of men's hearts in the world at that point? How tragic is that? It says the whole world can see them. Satellite TV. Everybody's got an iPhone or TV set. They see, yep, there are three boys there. Those two boys are still there. They're still there, and we're in day three now. They're still dead. Well, what happens? After 3.5 days, God breathes life back into them. They come to life, and the whole world sees it. The whole world sees those two that they've been celebrating their death. Their bodies are starting to stink and swell up after 3.5 days. God breathes life back into them. They come alive. There's a voice from heaven that says, come on up here. And those guys are ascending into heaven. Everybody sees it. It's like God just showing off. Let me show you this. Look at this. You thought those guys were dead. You thought those two rascals were out here. Look at this. Watch. Wouldn't that be a scene to be a part of and see? Amazing. Incredible that what God did. Chapter 11 described those men. The scripture that we read is two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The two olive trees suggest the vision that Zechariah had in Zechariah chapter 4, referencing a lampstand and two olive trees. Zechariah is told, this is, in that word, go back and read, it's beautiful, Zechariah 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. How about that? Those two witnesses go back to that Old Testament word and that ideal of those two lampstands. And not by power, not by spirit, but my word, says the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful, incredible, I said that wrong, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Those two witnesses, evidence of that, the power of God. Those two witnesses, what does that indicate? I'm telling you, those two guys are full of the Holy Spirit when they're here. I'm telling you, they were so full of the Holy Spirit, and they were there preaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit during the Great Tribulation. They preached with great power. I believe many got saved because of their preaching. Many got saved during the tribulation because of their preaching. And it's incredible. Think of it, the whole earth at that point is so full of evil and darkness that they're rejoicing over the deaths of righteous men. It's just amazing when you think about that. The Bible says that God shakes Jerusalem then with a terrible earthquake. 7,000 people die. 7,000 people die. 10% of them are destroyed. And some of the inhabitants are so terrified. This is in chapter 11, verse 13. It says they finally are so terrified that they turn to God. They finally, some of them finally turned to God. So in verse 15 in this chapter, we finally read that the seventh trumpet sounds. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise God. Then the temple of God is open, as we read earlier, the heavens open. You can look up in heaven. God's temple is open. You can see the Ark of the Covenant. There's lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail falling on the earth. And that's the end of that chapter. What an amazing chapter. And then we go on to chapter 12 and 13 next time. We'll look at that. It's one of the, chapter 12, I believe, is one of the most crucial chapters in the book of Revelation, because chapter 12 really does an incredible job of explaining what Revelation really is all about.